Thank you for singing those scriptures in song. We may do that again at another time. I enjoy singing scripture and putting it to music. Now the rest of the week, I'll be having those songs in my head, and it's nice to having the Word of God playing through my head rather than Fox News or whatever it is. It goes on sometimes. But I'm so glad that all of you are here, and we do miss those that are not here, but that's not a big deal. They're watching online, and you get an advantage because today you're going to get a very, very deep lesson. So when everybody comes back next week and you can tell them what you learned today, they're going to think you are super smart. Because today we are going to go into some deep roots, theologically speaking. We've been in the book of Hebrews for several weeks now, and today we come to chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7 is the focal point of the book of Hebrews. And he's been building to this point for 6 chapters. And we've been talking all along how that Jesus is better. That is the theme of Hebrews. You name it, Jesus is better. We've talked about Jesus is better than Moses and Aaron, and he's better than the angels, he's better than the Old Testament system, he's better than all of those things. And today we're going to cover an entire chapter, which is a lot for me, I know, and it's going to be a lot of information, but there's no way to get through 7 and really split it up well. I want you to understand the overall picture that the writer of Hebrews is trying to teach us, because this is important. And you see here this picture of this tree that's fallen over and it's been pulled up, roots and all. In Michigan, this is a common sight in the springtime. In Michigan, you've got the ground, it's covered in snow for several months out of the year, and the ground's frozen solid, and you got the snow on the ground. Come springtime, the weather warms up, the snow starts to melt, and it gets all muddy outside. And if you have to drive on dirt roads like I did a lot, man, driving on muddy roads a lot of times was worse than trying to drive on snow-covered roads. It was awful. But anyway, the springtime of the year, that snow would melt, the ground would get super small, soft, and then a storm would come along, and big winds would start to blow, and then you would see these big trees that were just toppled over completely, not broken off, toppled over from the roots all the way up, because they didn't have good deep roots. The trees that had deep roots were the ones that withstood the storm. The trees that didn't go deep got blown over when the storms of life hit. And the same thing is true for us. We need roots that go deep into the Word of God. Because when you have roots that go deep into the Word of God, it produces in you a stability that you cannot be shaken when the storms of life hit. And anybody that's lived for any amount of time knows that the storms of life are going to hit. It's not a if, it's a when. And we need to be firmly planted. And as you remember, the 6 W's of a healthy Christian, W number 1 that we talk about here is the Word of God and how we stand firmly planted on the Word of God. Well, today we're going to shift metaphors a little bit, and we're going to talk about going deep into the Word of God. We're deep theological roots. It is an important thing for us as Christians to understand. In Psalm chapter 1, the psalmist David said, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord," or the Word of God, the Bible. "And in his law he meditates day and night." It becomes a part of who he is every day, 24/7. He, this person who has the Word of God implanted richly and deeply in their soil of their soul, "He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." That the delighting in the Word of God, having your feet firmly planted on the Word of God, having roots that go deep into the Word of God so that you understand the Word of God and what God has to say to you, gives you this ability to stand firm. Your leaf is not going to wither. You're not going to wither up and dry just because you had a bad day. And you're going to begin to produce fruit at the appropriate time in your growth and in your spiritual life. And of course, in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, verses all Christians should memorize. But the fruit of the Spirit, the person walking with the Holy Spirit, who has the Holy Spirit indwelling them, they produce these qualities: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, that's patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. So if you want to produce better fruit in your life, if you want to live more like the way God has called you to live, it starts with having better roots into the Word of God. Because that gives you the nourishment, the spiritual nourishment that you need to live in this world, because this world is counter to the Word of God. We live in a culture that does not promote the Word of God. We live in a culture that is anti-God. I know we quote-unquote live in a Christian nation. I think we are post-Christian in our nation nowadays. We no longer have our feet firmly planted in the Word of God. And so as a Christian living in a culture that is anti-God, if your roots are not deep, you're going to get toppled over. So deeper roots for better fruits. And today we're going to talk about how that Jesus is better than the covenants. In the Old Testament, there were several covenants or several promises that God made to individuals and to nations. And in those covenants, some of them were conditional, which meant if you do this, I will do this. Some were unconditional, which God said, I'm going to do this regardless of what else happens. But Jesus is better than all of those. We know the term, you're familiar with the phrase Old Testament and New Testament, correct? You could also rename that testament as also covenant. Old covenant and new covenant. And the new covenant that you and I have is the covenant that we have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, the mediator, the go-between, the great high priest. And Jesus' covenant is better than the Old Testament covenant. And he explains some of this in Hebrews chapter 7. So as we begin looking at verse 1 and 7, the writer says, this Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. Remember, Melchizedek was the king of a region known as Salem. Salem was Jerusalem before Jerusalem became Jerusalem. When Israel took over that territory, the capital city became Jerusalem. It is that area of land, but this is hundreds and hundreds of years earlier, and Melchizedek was the king of that region. And it says that Abraham, he had gone off because there was a war in the land near him, and his nephew Lot and Lot's family had gotten taken captive. And so Abraham and his men, they went and they rescued Lot and his family, and they rescued the possessions, and they rescued other things of the other five kings in the region, and they brought them back. And on their way back, he met Melchizedek. And we get the story in Genesis 14, and it's a very brief section. But on his way back, he met with King Melchizedek, and he met with King Melchizedek first before he met with anybody else, because King Melchizedek was the most important person. And in meeting with King Melchizedek, it says Melchizedek blessed him. It says Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. So when Abraham met King Melchizedek, Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, this king, showing honor to King Melchizedek, showing the world that this man is greater than I am. And in return, after he tithed to King Melchizedek turned around and then blessed Abraham. So Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. And he goes, first, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also king of Salem means king of peace. Melchizedek was a king that ruled in righteousness. In other words, he ruled rightly. He ruled correctly. He ruled according to what God had told him to do. And as a result of ruling rightly and correctly, he had a land in an area of peace, because righteous rule results in peace in a nation. And boy, do I wish we had righteous rulers today, because we don't have peace in our nation, if you're paying attention. We need righteous rulers in our nation, and it's up to us to elect them, and that's as far as we're going to go on politics. But King Melchizedek was the king of righteousness, resulting in the king of peace, and he was greater than Abraham. And it tells us that Melchizedek was without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. And this is where it gets a little sticky. There are those theologians that think that Melchizedek was actually Jesus Christ, who had come in the flesh before his birth, and that he appeared there. And we have appearances of Jesus in the Old Testament. They're called Christophanies. That's the theological term. And so there are some that think that when he says without father or mother, that Melchizedek was just Jesus who had come in the flesh. I don't think that's the case. The point, the ultimate theological point remains the same, but I do believe that Melchizedek was a literal man, because the language in the Greek, and we're not going into that, it leans towards just speaking of the fact that we don't have the genealogy of Melchizedek in our historical records. We don't know who his parents were, and we don't know when he died. And for the Israelite nation, they kept meticulous records, and especially where it came to their priestly line. They had to know who was your father and mother, and they, when the new priest died, they would record that, and then they would record who's the next priest, because they had to trace their entire line all the way back to Aaron and to Levi. And we'll talk about them in just a moment. So I think when it says without father or mother, without genealogy, it means historically speaking, we just have this one bit of information. So he lives on forever, historically speaking. And that's who this Melchizedek is. So just think how great he was, the writer says. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. That Abraham, the greatest, the one that founded the nation of Israel, the one that God made the promise to, he says, Abraham, from your line, from your lineage, the Messiah will be born, and he will bless the entire nation. Abraham is the Mount Rushmore of Israel, and he's way up there. But just think about Melchizedek. If Abraham's this great, but yet he chose to honor someone greater than him by giving him a tithe or a tenth, think about that. Says the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect the tenth from the people, that is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they also are descended from Abraham. So the law here refers to the Mosaic law, which came after Abraham. Remember, Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob and Esau, the twin boys. Jacob became the head of the nation of Israel. His name was changed to Israel, and he had 12 sons, known as the 12 tribes of Israel. And one of those 12 tribes was the tribe of Levi. His son Levi, it is that tribe that God chose to be the priest. And the priest was the go-between between God and man. And so what he says, right, the Levites, the priests in the days of Israel, they were required to collect a tenth or a tithe from the people. In the Old Testament way of doing things, when you sinned, you brought a sacrifice to the altar and you gave it to the priest who was of the tribe of Levi, and he would offer the sacrifice on your behalf. And at harvest time, you were to bring what was known as the tithe of the harvest, or the first fruits, the very first and the very best of your fruits, the very first and the very best of your wheat, whatever it was that you harvested, you brought the first and the best to the temple and gave it to the priest. That was the Old Testament way. That's what the law required. So these priests were required to take the tenth. And then he goes on to say, well, this man, however, did not trace his descendants from Levi. He was born before Levi. Yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promise. Abraham was the man with the promise, but yet Melchizedek blessed him. And without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. So he establishes that Melchizedek is better than Abraham. And hang on with me for a few more minutes, and we're going to get to the whole point of this, that Abraham was lesser than Melchizedek. In the one case, the tenth is collected by people who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. So he's saying, in a sense, that this tribe of priests, Levi, who came from Abraham, in a sense, even they honored Melchizedek. Even they paid a tithe and a tenth to Melchizedek. Paul uses a very similar argument in Romans, where he talks about how that all of us are sinners, and we all understand that part, right? We are all sinners because when Adam sinned, we were all in Adam. And it's because we are all descendants of Adam, we are now all sinners because of that. So, in Levi, because they were descendants of Abraham, they therefore paid a tithe and recognized that Melchizedek was greater than even their own system that they were using. So, understanding that. Now, Melchizedek is better than Abraham. Melchizedek is now therefore better than the Levites, the tribe of Levi, the priest. Melchizedek is a better priest than the priest of the Mosaic law. That's what he's trying to tell us here. He goes, now, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, through that system of sacrifices that they did in the Old Testament, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, in other words, God set it up this way, why was there still a need for another priest to come in the order of Melchizedek, or from the line of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. So he's saying this, the Old Testament, I love to read the Old Testament. You should read the Old Testament. You should understand the Old Testament. And the system that God placed in the Old Testament under Moses and for the nation of Israel, it wasn't perfect. And it could not save you. It did not make reconciliation between God and man perfect or complete. That's what it means with perfection. Because it was being administered by a man. Every priest that administered the sacrifice was just a man who was sinful. And because they were sinful, they had to offer a sacrifice for themselves first. So it was an incomplete or an imperfect system. And not only that, every priest died at some point. We're all human. We all die. And every time the high priest died, they had to change things and they had to get a new high priest. And God had to select a high priest. So it was always temporary and it was always dependent upon the administration of simply a man. And that system could not save you and it could not save me. So what's the point? That entire system was to point to something better in the future. Something that gives us a better hope in the future. That whole system was to teach us that you and I cannot be perfect in this life and in this body. And it was to teach us that there's coming a day where another priest, another Messiah would come, and he would once and for all do the work that man cannot do for himself. It goes, he of whom these things are said, Jesus, belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord, that's Jesus, that our Lord Jesus descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears. So, Jesus, we all know who Jesus is, right? Jesus was from which tribe? He just told us. He was from the tribe of Judah. The tribe of Judah was the tribe where the king came from. David, King David, was from the lion of the tribe of Judah. And Jesus was born as a descendant of David. And God made a promise to David that from your line, the king will rule forever. And so when Jesus was born, he was a direct descendant of David. And Jesus, when he was born on this earth, was born the rightful king of Israel. But we all know, where was he born? Anybody remember? Where was Jesus born? In Bethlehem, in a little manger, right? Not in the palace. And he didn't take over to be king right away. He was born, he was the rightful king, but he did not serve as king. He came as the priest the first time. When he comes back the second time, though, he's coming back as king. And when he comes back second time as king, he will rule on this earth, and the Bible tells us for 1,000 years. But anyway, the Davidic covenant, David, God made a promise to David that you're going to have a king rule forever. So Jesus is from the tribe of Judah, but the priesthood is from the tribe of Levi. So how do we reconcile that Jesus is our great high priest as he's been telling us all along in the book of Hebrews? Well, God made a promise and God made an oath that he was going to send the Messiah who was not after the order of Aaron and Levi, but of Melchizedek. He goes, one who has become a priest not on the basis of regulation or the rules of the Old Testament, a man who became a priest because of the Old Testament rules, as to his ancestry, but on the basis of power of an indestructible life. Jesus became priest not because of the Mosaic Old Testament law, but because God said so. And if God created the first law, he can change the first law because he is God and he has that right. And in Psalm 110, verse 4, Hebrews quotes, "For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." So when God made his promise to David, that you're going to have a king to rule on the throne forever, the Messiah, he also made a promise to David that through David, there would be a priest who would be a priest forever. And along comes Jesus, 1,000 years later, born of the line of David, but he's got the promise of God that he is now the high priest forever, who stands as the go-between between you and me. Because he's not in the line of Aaron, but he's in the line of Melchizedek. And remember, who's greater, Abraham or Melchizedek? Who's greater? Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. So God, Jesus, the go-between, the great high priest for you and me, is greater than that Old Testament system where they had to offer animals as sacrifices and bring those first fruits. And I am so thankful. Because otherwise we'd still be having sacrifices of goats and that kind of stuff on a Sunday morning. And nobody wants that. I don't want that. You know why I don't hunt? Because if I shoot something, I might kill it. And if I have to kill it, I might have to field dress it. And I don't want to field dress a deer. I got this weird thing where I don't like getting my hands dirty. So I don't hunt because I don't want to have to clean anything. I cannot imagine being a priest in the Old Testament having to do that all the time. I'm sure they got used to it. See, Jesus is not that kind of priest. He's a priest that's way better than that. And we're going to look at how much better he is in just a moment. It says the law for the former regulation is set aside. That is, the Old Testament covenant is set aside because it was weak and useless. The Old Testament could not save you. The Old Testament could not save me. So God set it aside. And now, for the law made nothing perfect, as we've already discussed. And a better hope is introduced. When Jesus Christ came to this earth as the priest, between you and God, a better hope was introduced. You no longer are required to follow in the rules and regulations of the Old Testament system by which we draw near to God through Jesus Christ. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without an oath. Others became priests without the promise of God. But he became priest. Jesus became priest with an oath or a promise. When God said to Jesus, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest." How long? Forever. And this is key. How long was a human priest under the Old Testament system? They were a priest until they died or retired. It was temporary. How long is Jesus priest? Forever, which makes it eternal. And that's a whole lot better kind of a covenant, right? Do you want a temporary promise from your spouse or an eternal promise from your spouse? Exactly. Eternal is way better than temporary, is it not? And because of this oath or this promise that God made, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. That the way of Jesus is better than the way of the Old Testament priesthood. And I say hallelujah because I like having a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. All right, now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing office, right? They would live, they would be priests, they would die. But because Jesus lives forever, he has become a permanent priesthood. He is the permanent go-between between you and God your Father. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him. That salvation is by grace through Jesus Christ and him alone, because he always lives to intercede for them. Jesus is on the right hand of the throne of God today, making intercession for you on behalf of God the Father, because of his permanent and perfect sacrifice on the cross. And such a high priest truly meets our needs. Jesus can meet your needs. The Old Testament priest, he might could understand what you're going through. There wasn't much he could do about it. But you know what? Jesus understands what you're going through because he was born and he lived as a man. But he can do something about it because he is also God. Such a high priest truly meets our needs. One who is holy, he's set apart. He is blameless, he's pure, he is set apart from sinners and exalted above the heavens. In other words, this high priest can meet your needs because he's not like other priests. He's not like other men. He doesn't treat you the way other people treat you. Jesus treats you better than the way other people treat you. He's not like them. Unlike any other high priest, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. That's how it was the Old Testament. Priest offered a sacrifice for himself, then he could offer a sacrifice for you. Not Jesus. He didn't have to because he didn't sin. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was how often? Once for all. It was a one-time act. And it was for all time. It was for all eternity. And remember, the work of salvation is the work of God, not the work of man. So because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, who was sacrificed once for all eternity, my hope, my salvation is one time for all eternity, because my hope is in Jesus and not in me. My salvation is eternally secure because what Jesus did on the cross was an eternal payment for my sins. Not a temporary payment like the Old Testament ways. For the law appoints as high priests men in their weakness, but the oath, the promise, which came after the law, appointed the Son who has been made perfect. How long? Forever. Jesus offers you and I a better covenant with God. Jesus offers you and I a better relationship with God than the Old Testament covenant. Not that it was bad, because it wasn't bad. It was set up by God and it had a purpose. But its purpose was to point to Jesus. And Jesus is offering you and He's offering me a better way of living. Not just an eternal future, although that is part of the deal. He is offering you and I a better way of living in relationship to God our Father today. Because you and I do not have to follow the rules and the regulations of an Old Testament system. You and I do not have to go and check a bunch of boxes to follow. What we have is a relationship with God our Father in heaven. Because Jesus is greater. Because He comes from the order of Melchizedek, not the order of Levi. But the trouble is, relationships are messy. Are they not? And it's hard to be in relationships sometimes. Sometimes it's easier to just have a bunch of rules. I did that, I did that, I did that, I did that, I did that. I checked all the boxes, I'm good to go. But that's not how it works. It's relationships. And relationships in your homes and in your families and relationships in church. When we come together, when we have relationships under the authority of Jesus Christ, it's much, much better. But sometimes it can be difficult. Because I'm a sinner and you're a sinner and I make mistakes and you make mistakes. And so we have to work through it. But remember the command that Jesus gave when He was here on this earth. Remember, He's a better covenant. We had the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, now we've got the New Testament or the New Covenant. What was the covenant? What was the command that Jesus gave to you and I? Love God with everything you have. The second part is to what? Love. Love your neighbor as yourself. He came along later and He said, love your enemies. Ooh, that's a hard one. And then right before He left, He told His apostles, this new commandment I give you, you love one another as I have loved you. And how did Jesus love you? He sacrificed Himself on the cross. The covenant, the command, the relationship that we have got with God today is based upon sacrificial love. Loving God with everything we have. So that if God says, I want you to quit that, we quit that. Where if God says, you need to start doing that, we go, yes, sir, we start doing it. It is a covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ built on Jesus' love. Not the world's love that says, if you make me feel good, I'll love you. If you make me feel bad, I'll hate you. That's not biblical love. But the sacrificial love that sacrifices for the other person. You can find the definition in 1 Corinthians 13. So the covenant that we have with God through Jesus is better than the old way. But it's harder. Because relationships are harder than rules. And because of what Jesus did for you and I on the cross, and we're almost done. Because of what He did for you and I on the cross, you and I owe Him a debt we cannot repay. We can never do enough good to overcome our sin. So we owe Jesus, who established this better covenant, this better relationship between us and God, we owe Him a debt that we cannot repay. So what are we to do? Well, God made it very simple for us. He says, I ask of you a tithe. I ask of you your first and your best. In the Old Testament, they were required to bring the first and the best of their sacrifice. In the Old Testament, they were required to bring the first and the best of their harvest, of their first fruits. And so God says, I'm just asking your first and your best. God knows that you cannot spend 24 hours a day, 7 days a week in the church building. That's not practical. You have a physical life to take care of, and you have physical people in your life to take care of. But if you want to have an impact on this temporary physical world, you give to God your first and your best, and you'll watch how the rest changes. We tithe. Remember, what did Abraham do when he met Melchizedek? He gave him a tenth or a tithe of his plunder. He recognized that giving the tenth and the tithe is honoring that person. When you tithe with your finances, when you tithe with your checkbook, when you give of God your first and your best, whatever portion that is, I leave that between you and God. It might be 10%, it might be 5%, it might be 20%, I don't know. Between you, but when you honor God with your tithe of your finances, He will financially bless you. Now, I'm not saying that if you come and tithe to our church, you're going to get rich. That is not what the Bible teaches, and don't believe any preacher that tells you that. But I will tell you this, that when you honor God with your money, He will bless you financially. He will take care of you. He will meet your needs. He may not give you the mansion. He won't give you a Ferrari. Trust me, I've asked. I would love a Ferrari, but I've never had one. Not even a toy one, come to think of it. Anyway, no, He won't give you everything you want, but He will make sure that you're taken care of. And you know what's even better than that? He will help you learn to live with contentment and peace in your financial situation. When you honor Him first with your first and your best. When you tithe or when you honor God with the first and the best of your time, you will find that God will bless you relationally. When you commit a portion of your day into a relationship with your Heavenly Father, you'll discover that over time your relationship with God will begin to change. And when your relationship with God begins to change, you will discover that your relationships with other people begin to change. Not necessarily because they changed, but because you're changing. And as you change, you react and you respond differently to that person. So as my relationship with God, as I spend time with Him, and He begins to bless me relationally with Him, I begin to grow deeper roots in my life. And so I begin to produce better fruits in my life so that I'm dealing with that person better. And I'm dealing with that person better. And yes, they may not change, but that's okay. I'm changing. But you know what? So often when we begin to change and we begin to respond and we begin to react differently because our relationship with God is growing and stronger and we're getting deeper in the Word, we discover that we're having an impact on that person. So that when you honor God with your time, you will see your relationships change. Now, God doesn't ask 24/7. I do think that the Bible tells us to pray without ceasing. We should have a constant spirit and attitude of prayer that at any moment I'm asking God about something. But God doesn't expect you to sit 24/7 to read your Bible and pray because you got a life to live. And not only that, your relationship with God is dependent upon your relationship with other people. Just like if someone harms one of your kids, they cannot have a good relationship with you. You mistreat one of God's children, your relationship with God is affected. So spend time with God. Honor Him with your day. He will bless you. And then lastly, your ability. If you honor God with your ability, with your spiritual gift, if you're a Christian, you have a spiritual gift. You honor Him with that spiritual gift. You honor Him with your gifts, with your abilities, with the things you can do, and you think, I can't really do much. It might be you're a prayer warrior. We have prayer warriors in our church, and I love them so much. Whatever it is that God has gifted you to do, honor Him with your abilities. Give to Him the first and the best, and you will find that He will bless you spiritually and emotionally. But I couldn't fit emotionally up there on the screen, so I left it off. But God will bless you spiritually as you begin to pour into the kingdom of God your first and your best, and you will find the rest of your life working out better. And as you minister to God's people through the church, and as you serve the kingdom of God with your abilities, you will find the blessings of God be pinned to pour out on your life. And last two things here. That when it comes to our activities and our abilities and to our giftings, when we learn to give to God of those things, and He begins to bless us, there comes a point where we need to take ownership of our ministry. You need to take ownership of your ministry. I owned a business for 20 years. And as an owner of a business, I treated that business totally different than I treated that business where I was just an employee and punched a clock. It's a different world. You see, the ministry that God has given you is not an employee relationship where you show up to the church, okay, now I'm working as an employee of the church. That's not it at all. The ministry that God has given you is your ministry. And God wants you to use your ministry to the best of your ability to serve the kingdom of God. And I believe it takes place first through the local church, but not solely the local church. So take ownership of the ministry that God has given you, and you will begin to see blessings pour out like you've never seen before. Because you need to understand this, your ministry is your worship. Worship is not just songs we sing on a Sunday morning. Worship is how you tithe your time, how you tithe your finances, and how you tithe of the ability God has given you. So how you treat your ministry is how you're worshiping God. We'll close with this. Holly, you can come and get ready. In the Old Testament, when someone was to bring of their harvest, when someone was to bring the animal for sacrifice, God said, bring me your first and your best. God said, do not bring your sloppy seconds.